apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Is Paul only writing to the pastors in Ephesus who are saints? That's what we're going to be talking about on this Wednesday, April the 30th, in the year of our Lord, 2014. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. And this is a call-in program as we're going to be taking a look, what does it mean to be a saint? In St. Louis, you can call at 821-0850. Toll free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. I really am talking about this because of a recent Post-Dispatch article, Does Being Pope Give You Inside Track to Sainthood? And it says, the push to canonize Popes John the 23rd and John Paul II has met with criticism. When Pope Francis canonizes Popes John the 23rd and John Paul II on Sunday, the article says, Catholics across the spectrum will have reason to cheer. Liberals credit John with opening the church to the modern world in the 1960s, and conservatives hail John Paul as reasserting orthodoxy after too many innovations. Well, this is interesting. Well, what's happening here? Well, what they're saying is they're going to declare them to be saints. Now, this is a big difference between Roman Catholic theology and Lutheranism. If you ever want to know how most people think about theological terms, you go to Wikipedia. And the reason you go there is, by and large, it's normally wrong when it comes to theology. Yes, and here's how they start off. A saint is one who has been recognized for having an exceptional degree of holiness. And they go on to say that there are saints in all the religions, with the Jewish Tzaddik, the Islamic Mumin, the Hindu Guru, and the Buddhist Arhat. They refer to such people as saints. In other words, you are a saint if you have a high degree of holiness. And when the Roman Catholic Church declares somebody to be a saint, normally it's a very lengthy process. It can even take centuries. There is an examination of the life of the particular person, and then after that, there is a process of canonization. One of the items is if you've been martyred for the faith, that kind of puts you on a fast track for sainthood. Another item is that after you die and people pray to you and they are healed miraculously of a disease, then that's a good sign that you must be in heaven. So prior to getting to heaven, people have to go through the process of purgatory, of course. And so what the church is doing, they say, we don't make saints. We just recognize those whom God has now brought into sainthood. This is strong contrast to what the Bible says. One only has to go through the epistles of Paul. In Romans 1:7, he writes his letter to those called to be saints. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, he uses the same phraseology, called to be saints. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1, to the church with all the saints. And the one I read, Ephesians 1, verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, the term saint here, therefore, refers to every believer. It's so sad that the Roman Catholic Church has to go through all kinds of methods to try and figure out if somebody is a saint, when all they have to do is take a look to see whether or not they have been baptized. For in baptism, they are declared a holy person by God. Why? Their sins are forgiven. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They can now take the Lord's Supper. Well, why this difference? Well, it goes back to the Reformation. Lutherans came through and said, you're not saved by faith plus works. You're saved by faith, through faith alone. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church just doesn't agree with that. Now, the point the Roman Catholic Church is making is a good point to start with. It's just that they go too far. They say that proper faith always has works. Improper faith has no works. All you have to do is read the book of James. And he makes it very clear that the kind of faith that doesn't have the works of the Holy Spirit is false faith. Remember, even the devils believe and they tremble, which means they are agitated in great fear. So the point is, faith always results in good works, proper faith. But that's not what saves you. What saves you is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your trust in the promises of the gospel, have you received the benefits of that cross and resurrection? The forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, and all the promises that he gives to you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's Reformation theology. But when you consider that faith plus works is what saves you, how do the Lutherans get around that? Since we also believe that works are necessary in the sense that proper faith always has fruit of the Holy Spirit. The analogy I've often used, and I'll use it again here, is when you adopt a child. Is a child adopted because of the good works of the child? No. A lot of times people adopt children from overseas that they have never met. Now, when the child is adopted, does the child do any good works? Well, of course. The child eats the food it's given. The child wears the clothes it's provided. The child sleeps in the bed that is in the house. The child rides in the car, maybe to school. By the parents. There are all kinds of good things the child does, but only after they have been totally adopted. So their works don't count at all in being adopted, but a true adoption cannot take place without the child doing good works, as I just mentioned. Similarly with salvation. Your works don't count at all. God doesn't look to you and say, oh, you're doing pretty good works, I'm going to save you. Because it is impossible for an unbeliever to do a good work. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, once God calls you into his holy church, then you spontaneously begin to do things. And that's what we're talking about, the difference between a saint on the basis of, well, he lives a pretty good life, versus a saint because of baptism. Our numbers here are 821-0850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Mike. Hi, Mike. You're on the air.
How you doing?
Good.
Hey, listen. I was in the library one time and I was looking up that that miracle at Fatima, you know, where the sun supposedly danced or something. And they canonized the two little girls, or at least they canonized the one girl. Her name was Jacinta.
Yes.
And what they said was, but I actually seen the picture in the book myself personally. They actually dug their bodies up, and they had to be they couldn't be too badly composed, and if they were, then they couldn't canonize them. And I think the boy's body was a skeleton, and they were skeptical about making him a saint.
Yeah, that's very interesting, Mike. We don't, of course, believe that Fatima was really an appearance of the Virgin Mary. She's in the spirit in God, but she has no understanding and knowledge of what's happening on earth, just like Abraham doesn't. So this would be a trick of the devil. That's how we would look at any appearances on the part of individuals like that. So I appreciate the call, but as indicated, it really is not a real event. The devil has many ways to trick us. And part of the Reformation teaching, Mike, is we only rely on what the Bible has to say. So if it's not in the Bible, we do not believe it. Let's go back to the phone calls right now and talk to Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the air.
Thank you, Pastor Baker. When you introduced your program this morning, I believe you read from referred to an article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on the canonization issue.
That's correct.
What struck me, and just to correct, to see if this is correct, they mentioned these other world religions, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the
yes.
Jewish. And what I find so careless today is that when this is done as a comparison, the writer doesn't realize that these systems, even among themselves, not only to mention in contrast to Christianity, as you're pointing out, the definition of a whole person within them is very different according to the different beliefs among them. So you're comparing apples to oranges when you do this, and it strikes me as sort of less than fully truthful and lacks clarity in asserting this, but that's very common to do it today in the world we live in. So all of these other world religions, the holy men or holy people have to be identified by their works as such, not by the pronouncement of God's word through Jesus Christ and holy baptism in that sense. And there's a great distinction there, and a lot of the newspapers and public commentators really gloss over all that.
Yes, the section I was dealing with about how other religions have holy men came from Wikipedia. It wasn't part of the Post-Dispatch article.
Yeah, well, your point's taken about Wikipedia there, too.
Yep, I know. If you really want to see false theology, just go to Wikipedia.
That's why you have to be so careful. If you look up anything theological or on the internet, you've got to be awful careful.
Yes, well said. Thank you so much for your call.
Okay.
And we're just going to keep on going down the line here, and we're going to speak now with Linda. Hi, Linda.
Good morning, Pastor.
Hi.
Hi. You're talking about baptism in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And so, shouldn't we say the saint is Jesus? The only saint is Jesus. And we are saints as we are chosen in him. And that's why we're saint and sinner at the same time. He is dwelling in our heart. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. But we are risen with him, saved by his life.
Yes, because the reason we're qualified, sin normally would disqualify us, but God qualifies us through Christ's redemption. That's why we get the inheritance. And that's why, as you said here, we are therefore sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light, and that's only because of Jesus Christ. Insofar as we are related to Jesus Christ, he does consider us as a saint.
He is the chosen one.
Yes.
We are chosen in him. And so it's all about Jesus. And once we get our eyes, like you said, Satan tries to take our eyes off of the objective, you know, the object of our faith, which is Jesus. It's always Jesus, and we're never saint, we're never chosen apart from him. So thank you. God bless you.
And thank you very much for calling. Our numbers here are 8210850 if you'd like to call in, or 1-800-730-2727. What we're talking about is there are really only two primary religions in the world, the religion of law and the religion of gospel. And the religion of law does look to your works as a way of not only becoming saved, but declaring you to be saved, and in this case, declaring you to be a saint. Now, the only way that the Roman Catholics can have this idea of person becoming a saint, even if they've been baptized, they're not yet a saint, is because of their doctrine of purgatory. This doctrine is found nowhere in the Bible. When I was growing up, I read all the Knights of Columbus, little brochures on the various doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And at that point, they tried to give some Bible passages that tended to prove purgatory. But in the most recent Knights of Columbus brochures, they say, no, this is not found in the Bible. They admit this, but it is a teaching of the Holy Church. And remember, there's two sources of information, religious information for the Roman Catholic Church, the Bible, and then what we refer to as the papacy, speaking ex cathedra. That means that he speaks out of his office. And so when he says that Mary is sinless, that she ascended into heaven in the body, that is as true as if you found it in the book of Matthew. In other words, it is equivalent to the scriptures. Well, Protestants say, no, scripture and scripture alone is what we look to in order for our information concerning God. So there is no other revelation concerning God outside of Holy Scripture. And that's why passages, as I read from Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, and Ephesians 1, where Paul addresses his letter to the saints, this obviously is referring to Christians, not to just pastors or really, really good people. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk with Jan. Hi, Jan. You're on the air.
Hi, Pastor. You know, I think so many passages to refute any what amounts to heresy, where you elevate people to the level of Christ, and I want your help applying our reason to what Scripture says. And I'm looking at several passages. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22. It says, do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. How are we to test them all? And I think about the passage where I think it was Paul, he says, no wonder Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. I think Christians are ready for the roaring lion, but they are deceived because he also appears as, you know, something acceptable, something credible.
Okay, let me ask you this question in an answer to how do you test prophecies. I'm going to give you a prophecy that, Jan, if you will send me $500 to help with Law and Gospel on KFUO, I guarantee you will go to heaven. Is that correct?
No.
Well, wait a minute. How did you test that? How did you come to the conclusion that that's not a correct prophecy?
Well, where it says that, I think it's Malachi, God says, test me and see.
Yeah, test I'm just me. Simply asking you the question, how did you know that's a false prophecy?
Because there are prophecies in Scripture that refute it.
Not only that, the answer I would say is there is no prophecy in Scripture that says it.
Okay.
You see, and that's what is meant by testing prophecy. When you hear a pastor say something like, if you come to the Lord's Supper every week, then I know you'll be going to heaven. There's no promise of that at all, anywhere. Because a lot of people who are unbelievers can take the Lord's Supper and think that they're going to heaven because they're taking the Lord's Supper. In other words, if the prophecy is not backed up by Scripture, that's how we test it, then it's a false prophecy.
Right. Okay.
It's really simple.
Yeah, and let me just ask you this one last
Sure.
I was thinking about in the Old Testament where the Samuel came back and told Saul to, you know, get over the fact that he'd lost God's anointing.
Yes. Because of the sacrifices he did that were not permitted.
Right. Our God is in heaven. He does as he pleases.
Yes.
We need to stop going with the exceptions and making them the rule. You know, that's the only place in Scripture I know that a spirit returned. But I think David says, when his son died, I will go to him. He
Yes.
will not come to me.
Correct.
That's a lot more true, a lot more repeatable than this instance with Samuel. So, and blessed are the saints because they are saints, they have no lack. So we don't elevate ourselves or someone, another one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the level of saint. Christ exalts us.
Well said.
Would you agree?
Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And I thank you for your call very much. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give a kind of an example that would follow with what she was saying here. That everything in the Bible is not prescriptive for us. Jesus is in a boat and it's sinking. And the disciples are really worried. He says, have you no faith? And of course, they don't drown. You cannot use that passage in a situation where you are on a sinking boat. Had Jesus appeared on the Titanic, for example, he would not have said, have you no faith? In the sense that you know you're all going to be saved, because they all were not saved. Context is everything to know whether something should be prescriptive for me. And the fact is that the disciples were worried about them dying and Jesus dying in the middle of a sea of water. And all they had to do was read the Old Testament to know that Jesus would not die in the middle of a sea of water. He would die on a hill pierced in hands and feet. So when Jesus says, have you no faith? He's talking about specific promises that were given, specific prophecies of the Old Testament that the disciples just appear to have not remembered, that they had set aside. And so it is not appropriate to say to somebody who is on a boat drowning in the water, have you no faith? Because there's no promise from God that he's going to save you physically. There is a promise that even were you to die and you are a Christian, that God will take you to be with himself in heaven in the spirit. But the idea that a person can come to use all the things in the Bible and say, well, this applies to me also. No, that's not correct. The Bible is not prescriptive. It's a lot of times descriptive. It's giving a example of what God did in a particular situation, but it is not for all people. It's like taking the Lord's Supper. We don't have to go back to the upper room where Jesus was. We don't have to begin the Lord's Supper with a Passover meal as Jesus did. No. All we need to do is do it as he commands us. Take, eat. This bread is my body. Take, drink. This wine is my blood. And so as long as we use bread and wine and do it according to God's word, then we have no fear. But we don't have to do it as Jesus did it. We do it as Jesus told us to do it. And so that's how you test the scriptures. You test any doctrine you hear. Is it found in the scriptures? And when it's found in the scriptures, then you can indeed rejoice because you have found the proper understanding of God's word. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, we're going to have with us our good friend, the Reverend Wes Reimnitz, and we're going to be talking about something you've been hearing us speak of, and that is sermons, shock and aha. We're actually going to give you an example of a sermon that Wes Reimnitz did of a shock and aha nature, and then we're going to share with you that much of what Jesus said and the prophets were shock and aha. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening. Be with us tomorrow. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.